All right, friends, let's come back and gather, and we'll get in our seats, and we'll jump into God's Word this morning. Really grateful once again that you're here, as Ben mentioned a minute ago. My name is Darren. I serve in the lead team here, and I get the privilege of opening God's Word with you. And so if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're in our second week in this series called The Kings of Summer, and so we've been studying, and the last week we started with King Saul, and this week we're jumping into King David. And throughout this summer, we're looking at several lives of the kings of Israel and Judah and talking about how they apply to our own lives and what we learn from their stories, and most of all, what we learn about Jesus Christ through their stories, which is really fun. So there's lots of scripture we're covering today. I certainly hope that you're ready to jump into it together, because David has a lot to say. The Bible has a lot to say about David, and so we get to cover a lot today as well. While you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 16, I would guess that you've certainly heard the saying that hindsight is 20/20. You've heard that before, you've probably used that before, and you can probably actually empirically prove in your own life that hindsight is 20/20. It means you can look back and see why things worked out the way they did, but in the moment, you would not know. We've all got our stories, don't we, if we're just being honest, of why something worked out. We didn't understand it during the time. You might be in the middle of something right now where that question mark comes up, like, why is this happening to me? What am I going through? And it would feel very harsh for me to say, well, friend, hindsight's 20/20, you know, you'll be fine in 5 years, you know. But there's some truth to it as well. Like, we learn something in lessons as we look back on our lives. For example, several years ago, after I'd completed grad school, I had a really good interview at a church in Des Moines, down in Washington here. I'd come back from Chicago, and I went down to this church, and I had this great interview. Everything went really well. I was there for a couple weekends, or a weekend, I think, and then I spent some time with the board down there in this church. It was a small church that needed a new pastor, and it just went really great. And I got back from that interview and told my wife everything was going awesome. We felt like this was the next move for us, and got a call from the board, and they said, hey, it's coming down to two candidates, you and this one other guy, you know. And so I'm like, oh, I got this. No problem. That interview went so well, you know. And suddenly a week later, I got a phone call, and the news was, sorry, we chose the other candidate, you know. And what was so hard for that was not necessarily the news then, but the year that I waited to find another job after that. And wondering the whole time, what in the world are you doing, Lord? I thought this was a great fit. I mean, I knew the people there. I had relationships there. Someone had recommended me to the church. I thought everything was going well. And then to top it all off, it went to a friend of mine who I know and who I'm still a friend with today, which is really funny, who became the lead pastor of that church. What's amazing, if I would have been the lead pastor of that church, I probably wouldn't be here today. Hindsight's 20/20, right? I mean, you look back on that and you go, wow. In fact, I'm so glad I was not in that church and wasn't involved in that church. God has brought me here for a purpose, and I'm really grateful for that. Man, I have another one. I dated a girl right before college that I was certain was the one. I was certain this was the gal. We talked. We had a lot of connections. It was an amazing experience. But we talked about our callings, and we talked about how I thought I was going to be a fireman. That was my whole goal in life at that point. I wanted to be a fireman, and she felt called to be a missionary in China. And so we talked about these things, and though we had a really great relationship and though all was well, we decided to break things off right before I went to college. And you know what? I met the most wonderful woman in college that has been my wife for the last 19 years that literally was designed to be married to me because no one else could do it, but she could do it really well. And I am so glad for that. But at the time, it was painful, and I didn't understand why that was the case. She now lives in China with her husband and three children and is doing God's call in her life there. See, hindsight is 20/20, friends, and that is the amazing thing about our lives. Whatever you are going through right now may be difficult and extreme, but there is a point to it. It's not pointless, and God may speak to you, though not now, but maybe in the future. What if it's the same way with the entire storyline of the Bible, my friends? What if you didn't completely understand everything about the Bible, in particular like the Old Testament, this chunk we're in right now, until years later when the New Testament comes around and the meaning is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? I believe it. I believe we wouldn't understand everything about God's plan unless we had the story of Jesus Christ. And if we just read the Old Testament and stopped there, we wouldn't get what God's plan was for humanity down through the ages. Central to my understanding and our understanding as a church about the Old Testament is the fact that it is about Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus is not born until the New Testament, we believe that the story of the Old Testament is indeed about Jesus. And I would contend to you today that we don't understand the Old Testament properly unless we look at it in light of Jesus Christ. Friends, the apostles knew this of the New Testament. Jesus himself knew it, that the Old Testament was a book about himself. And there are key passages that we could talk about over and over to proclaim the truth of this. But it's not bound to a few proof texts either. We just get it as we understand it and as we see the plan of God being fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. As I said a minute ago, even Jesus understood this. In his own words in John chapter 5, in verses 39 and 40, he said this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." This is a really unique scripture if you think about this. Like, because I actually do believe that in the scriptures we find eternal life, right? I mean, you'd actually believe that if you're orthodox in your faith. You would understand that eternal life comes from believing what the Bible says about eternal life. And here's Jesus saying, you're searching the scriptures to see about eternal life, but you're missing the whole thing. You don't get it. Why? Because they all point to me. And unless you see the fulfilled meaning of this in my life, you won't understand anything about eternal life. Over the years, Christians and Christian scholarship in particular have developed a specialization in either Old or New Testament studies. And I always think to myself, that's great, I think that's good, and we have to specialize in things. But really, if we don't understand this as one book telling one story of God's redemption of humankind, then we'll miss the point. So I want you to remember this principle. As I said last week, I was going to talk a little bit about it this morning, that I want you to have this principle as we go throughout the entire Old Testament, as we read the kings and the stories of the kings in 1 and 2 Samuel and the kings and a little bit into Chronicles as well, that we not only have to have the Old Testament inform the New Testament, but we need to let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament as well. And that's an important principle to understand in your reading of Scripture, that we need to allow the New Testament to interpret our meaning of the Old Testament. Otherwise, we won't get the whole thing. And we'll be searching for eternal life, as Jesus Christ says, but we won't get it until we link it to his life. Jesus tells us to read the Bible backwards. He tells us to start with him. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 proclaims this again. The author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. His Son, the spokesperson of what Christianity really is, the belief about everything that we hold to, about eternal life, forgiveness of sins, redemption of humanity, and a newness of all creation that God is going to establish through Jesus one day, starts with the work of Christ. So read your Bible through a lens of Jesus. We'll continue to help you do this throughout this series. And every time we'll look at a king, we're going to see either how they're an example of the person and work of Jesus, a good way or a bad way, exampling the person and work of Jesus as well. Friends, this is even the way we need to read the story of King David. You know, much is written in our Bibles about David. In fact, if you believe this, more is written about David than any other character in the Old Testament. I found out this week that in the Old Testament, there are 66 chapters written about David and his life. And in the New Testament, there are 59 references to this man as well. This sounds like a lot, but also understand this. There are a whopping 73 psalms that are attributed to the person of David as well. Much of what we have in the Bible comes from David's life, his example, his bad example, and some of his writings as well. So David undoubtedly becomes one of the most important characters in the Bible. He's flawed, he's powerful, he's incredibly human, yet he's called a man after God's own heart in the Old Testament and in Acts chapter 13 as well. His psalms are masterpieces. They capture human guilt, human longing, joy, hope, and faith. And I find it easy to see myself in David, if I'm being honest. Maybe you do as well. Maybe you find your heart be inclined to David's own passions, emotions, and struggles in his life as you read through the book of Psalms. I bet you do. And I bet you found a lot of comfort and encouragement as you've looked at Psalms throughout your life. And if you haven't, please do sometime. Find yourself in these own stories of the Bible as you are going through difficult times in life, and you will learn a lot through this man's life. So where does David pick up in the story of the Kings of Summer? That's the question we are looking at today. We looked at King Saul last week and the tragic consequences of disobedience, but the New Testament connection and the offer of Jesus Christ, who was perfectly obedient, and gave us the ability to be obedient as well. And he showed us how to have a heart after God's own heart as well. And Saul, King Saul, is the predecessor to King David. If you remember right, if you've studied your Bible history at all, and if you haven't, I'll try to catch you up a little bit here. But just before the year that Saul became king, the people of Israel demanded that Samuel, who was a prophet during that time, kind of a prophet at the end of the period of the judges, would select a king to rule over the people. Samuel's sons, unfortunately, were dishonest judges and horrible individuals and were disqualified for the job. So God had predicted that Israel would find a king so that they could be like what the people asked for. They would be like the other nations. And God said this was going to happen. We see it show up all the way back in Deuteronomy 17 in the chapter in Moses' writings way before this period of time ever came about. So Israel and Judah were going to have kings at somewhere along the way. However, what's unique about this is even Israel choosing a king is a little bit of a rejection of God as a ruler in their lives. And so there's a tension as you read the text a little bit because you recognize that, yeah, they're going to have a king, but God ultimately really wanted to be the leader of all the people. But the Lord agreed to let them have a king to rule over them. Thus, Saul was the chosen first king of Israel, which we saw his story last week. Saul was what the Bible said, a, quote, choice and handsome man, just like everyone describes me. He stood head and shoulders of what? I was serious about that. Come on. He stood head and shoulders above all the other men. And though Saul looked the part, he was impetuous, he was hot-tempered, he was disobedient, and he was jealous. He was about 30 years old when he became king, and he ruled Israel for 42 years. But here's the interesting thing. After Saul had blatantly disobeyed the Lord, both by a sin of commission and a sin of omission, of doing something he shouldn't have done and not doing something he should have done, the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 13 that his kingdom would not endure, and God had sought after this man after his own heart. And we know as we read throughout the text that it's King David. This is David who shows up in our story. The first time we see this young man, David, in the Bible is when the prophet Samuel comes to his father Jesse's house after these encounters with Saul looking for the next king of Israel. And that's what we pick up here in the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16 as Samuel is at Jesse's house in Bethlehem looking to anoint a new king. I'm going to read a few verses here to pick up in the story and how we are introduced in the Bible to King David. Let's read together here in 1 Samuel 16. It says this. So the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel said to him, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And so Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Here Jesse presents seven of his sons, and Samuel sees all of these amazing men, physically fit, well-educated in the Jewish law, dedicated to God most likely in their own consecration, but none of them are good enough. As amazing as these sons are, we learn something about the heart of God in this story in 1 Samuel 16:7, where the Lord doesn't look at the appearance of man, but looks at the heart is what we see there. And despite the fact that David was not as physically impressive as the others, though he is somewhat described as physically impressive in the text as well, he has what it takes to be the strong leader of Israel because of his heart. not because of what he looks like, not because of his accomplishments, not because of his performance, but because of his heart. There's an important principle here, isn't there, friends? I mean, if you look at this and you think about this critically, we think this. We understand that God cares about our appearance in some way, shape, or form. But he doesn't care about that as much as your character. He doesn't care about that as much as your heart, what is going on inside of you. Friends, we as people look at other people and grade them on the looks of how they do things, on their outward appearance, and God does not do that. David's appearance, again, is described here in 1 Samuel, so it has something unique in the text about that. But the Lord says, I don't care about all of that stuff as much as I care about what's going on internally with him. And this is the way it works in God's economy. Friends, you may look perfect. All is well. Things look amazing in your life. But what is going on internally inside your heart? This is one of the unique things about church, isn't it? In church, I find it really funny. I had a gal come in here last week, and she came and spoke to me. She's having some troubles in her life. And one of the things she said to me was really interesting. She goes, I have a hard time going to churches because everyone looks at me funny because I don't look like the rest of them. And I always feel like people are judging me by my appearance, you know? And it was so funny. I was like, you know, I was just reading this story this week. I read this story about King David. And his story was not that God was looking at his outward appearance or the things that he's done or the things that he'd accomplished in his life, but rather God was looking at the heart of him, and that is most important to God. And I thought to myself, how important for us as a church to be like that. That not imprint church, but I'm talking you, church. I'm talking the importance of you to be a person that lives by your heart. Not following your heart into everything the heart wants to do, because your heart is also, as the Bible describes, deceitfully wicked, right? But rather having a heart after God's own heart and allowing that to be seen. Not putting on a face, a physical appearance of something like everything's all put together, but rather having a heart after God's own heart. And this was what was so important to the Lord. If someone asks you, what defines you, what do you say? What do you say in that moment? Do you say, well, I'm this or that, or I've accomplished this or I've accomplished that? Or can you say something a little more heart level? You say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm this. This is what defines me. And I think we need to be challenged by David's own example here and the example of God's choice of David to allow us to be people that have inward lives, that character is after God's own heart as well. This is a great thing for us to walk away with today. So after seeing David's calling here in an amazing moment, Samuel takes this flask of oil and anoints David's head. This is called a famous thing in the scripture as an anointing, and it's kind of a big deal. It's a big deal all throughout the scriptures. In fact, if you want to picture it in kind of a Disney way, it's like in The Lion King, Mufasa was raised by that weird monkey character on Pride Rock there, and he holds him way up, you know, and everyone recognizes he's king, you know. It's like, da, Savannah, you know, the whole thing, you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, yeah, you got that. It's that moment where he's anointed as king, and everyone knows he's king. In this same way, when David is anointed by Samuel, the moment comes where everyone goes, oh, he is the next king of Israel. I need to give you a nerd lesson for just a second, okay? You want to nerd out with me for a moment? Anoint in Hebrew is the word mashach, which is where the word Mashiach comes from as well. Now, why do I say this and why this is important? Because the transliteration of Mashiach in Greek is the word Messiah. It's where we get the word Messiah. It's only used a couple times in the Bible, but let me do an excursus really quick for you to understand something about this word. Throughout the New Testament, we encounter many titles for the person of Jesus Christ. We encounter titles like Son of God, Son of Man, Lord, and others. However, the title that is given to Jesus the most often in the New Testament is one that it would be familiar to anyone in the world, and it's the title Christ. Most people don't think necessarily it's a title. We just often think that it's Jesus' last name and don't recognize it's actually a title. However, Christ is not a secondary name of Jesus as well, because he would have been known in that culture as Jesus bar Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph, is what he would have been known. That would have been his last name, if you think about it, in that culture. But Christ is Jesus' title. It's his supreme title, in fact. And the meaning of Christ is drawn from places like this in the Old Testament. God promised the ancient Israelites that a Messiah would come and deliver them from sin and from bondage. And here's the thing. The idea of Messiah is carried over into the New Testament with this title, Christ. Because the Greek word Christos, which we in our English Bibles talk about as Christ, is actually the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. That's what we see there. this picture when it says Jesus is the Christ. We think Jesus is the anointed one, is what we think of in that way. We understand that is the picture of what we're looking for in the ruler who is to come, the one who is hung up on the Pride Rock, held up. This is the king. This is the ruler of all. And when the people of that day saw an anointing, they knew there was a calling for kingship. And when Jesus began his public ministry, very few recognized who he was, despite overwhelming evidence that he had an anointing from God that far surpassed any other man out there. At one point, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" in Matthew chapter 16. In response to Jesus' question, the disciples gave various views in the culture that people thought of Jesus. They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets there in verse 14 in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus was identified with all kinds of people, but none of these speculations was correct. But Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Peter, in what is known as the Great Confession of Peter in that moment, had a statement of belief that showed the identity of Jesus Christ when he said in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with these words, Peter declared that Jesus was the Christos, or the Mashiach, if you will, the anointed one of God. Jesus is the king, is what he's saying. He's the one who's to lead God's people forever and ever. And we get a foreshadowing of this in the person of David, in the ruler that people wanted, the right one, the Messiah that would come along and save everyone, that would deliver them. And we see throughout the scripture, as these kings are anointed and continue to rise and fall, the hope continually is, where will the Messiah, where will the Mashiach come, and how will he save us? And then we get to the person of Jesus in the New Testament. Remember I said a minute ago that the New Testament fills full the Old Testament, and you wouldn't understand what was going on unless you understand the New Testament? This was the anticipation, my friends, of Jesus showing up, the one who would lead them, the one who would be the ultimate Messiah, the one who never fails, the one who fulfills all of God's law, the one that keeps the covenant and gives us the ability to do it as well. This is how we see anointing fulfilled in the New Testament. But back to Samuel's anointing for just a minute here. As we think about this moment, we recognize that when Samuel anoints David, it doesn't mean that he becomes king immediately, but it means there's a calling on his life. In fact, what we find out is over the next several years, David runs through some of the worst times of his life. Even though he had a calling from God, and even though that God had specifically set him up as the next leader of Israel, David spent the following years of his life in absolute despondency. So much crisis happened in his life. It is crazy. The Bible tells us that the moment of David's anointing in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, that the Spirit of God left Saul, and Saul falls in this deep, dark depression. And to help relieve his angst and his depression that's going on in his life, his advisors decide to bring in a harp player for him, reasoning that listening to music will help the king feel better. And ironically, it's David who's brought into the palace to play the harp beautifully. And his playing relieves King Saul, who doesn't actually know that this youth is the one who will soon replace him as the next king of Israel. Now, after this, in chapter 17, we get some of the most famous stories of King David that we all know, because we've all flannel graphed it in our lives if we've gone to church as kids. It's a famous story of David slaying the Goliath and standing up against the Philistine army. This 9-foot man who is standing against the armies of God, where this boy, this youth who stands before him and takes a slingshot and or a sling and slings rock into his head and kills this giant and ends up becoming a folk hero and a legend to the people of God. It's amazing. After this battle, everything changes for David. Everything changes, you'd think, in a good way, because suddenly he is popular, more Twitter followers than anyone in the world. He is growing in his popularity, and you think that this is the moment for him to be king. If you thought that, you'd be wrong. Immediately after this, the Bible tells us that David becomes pretty good friends with Jonathan, who's Saul's son. After this, Saul, who had seen David probably playing harp and comforting him and building in his character and building in his military prowess, Saul decides to make David the commander of his armies. And the Bible tells us that wherever David went, he was successful in all that he did. And then the people of Israel started to more and more love David. And you see the loyalties in the Bible shift from King Saul to King David. And this was a huge problem to King Saul. In fact, we see what happens in 1 Samuel 18, if you want to flip forward in your Bible and see a few verses here in chapter 6 and following. Because we see what happens after this story that I just told you. It says this, As they, as the Israelites, were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have described to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Well, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing his lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. So Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Now, this is an intense moment. You think about this. This shows, first of all, the insecurities of Saul. Seeing this young leader being raised up underneath him, and all of a sudden he's freaking out because all the ladies are dancing and singing songs about him, and he's freaking out because he doesn't have the amazing reputation that he had had or that David was growing in. And so Saul begins to be this rager and does so many things to kill David and hunts him down many times and demotes him, if you notice. He was in charge of many people, and so he then sits him in charge of an army of 1,000 people and says, "You can run with those guys, and that'll be your charge." And hopefully that gets him out of the people's minds. But the Bible tells us that David was successful in all he did, and the Lord was with him. And we see him growing in power more and more, and Saul could not handle being the center of God's attention. But even here, we see David's character shine. He trusts God so implicitly that he sees everything from a long perspective. We find out in the next several chapters that David flees Saul many, many times. And for the next 20 years, friends, David's fleeing Saul, living in caves, leaving his wife, his home, his family, his city, all fearful of dying in that way. But he trusts in God's providence. In 1 Samuel 19, we learn that Jonathan had said to David, "My dad's trying to kill you," so he warns David to flee, and it becomes this time of fleeing throughout the next six chapters in the text, all the way, actually, I guess it's up to chapter 24, where you see David fleeing more and more from the Lord, and it's this crazy moment where he's living in caves, acting crazy at times, and things are going bad for David. Friends, remember this. Do you remember that he'd been spoke to by God, that you're going to be the next king? David knew what was happening when he was anointed in that moment. He's not ignorant to the traditions of Israel. He knew that he was supposed to be king, and yet in that moment, he decided to allow his character to shine through instead of taking what was rightfully his. Instead of fighting for his own rights, he allowed God's timing to work out in its own way, and this is an amazing story. The whole thing is worth reading, friends. If you can read 1 Samuel 17 through 24, it'll help you see the picture of what David went through. But David knew that God had something more for him than tending sheep the rest of his life, yet he waited patiently on God's timing and God's direction. And a final hurrah for Saul at the end of his life. He ends up fighting against the Philistines. And in a crazy moment, he does something incredibly evil where he calls up the spirit of Samuel who had died from the grave. This is a true story, by the way. You can read this in the scripture. And find this out. And he does this in an evil way, and the Lord says, "You're done. Everything is going to be taken from you." And so he's in a battle with the Philistines, and in that moment he is killed, or he's struck and wounded, and he decides at the very end to take his own life. And in this moment, you think that David is going to be the next king of Israel. It's funny, because there's a couple chapters there at the end where one of Saul's sons tries to come up and be king, and is a king for a short time before David even gets there as well. And you keep thinking, sometimes, is he going to be raised up? Is he going to be there? Why didn't David just take his place? Why didn't David just do the next thing? And it's the biggest lesson for me as I think about the lesson of David. And it's this. I think when we think of his life, we see David's, at least the initial part of his life and the first part of his calling, is that he had such a trust in God's providence in timing that it kept him for those 20 years of hell in the caves. That's an amazing thing. And as I said to you at the beginning of this sermon, hindsight's 20/20 in some ways. So David didn't know this. He didn't know what was going to happen in his life. He didn't know that the pain he's experienced was ever going to end. As far as we know, it could have been his lot in life 20 years. 20 years. That's a long time to wait for God's providence to work out, isn't it? And we learn in this time that David writes some of the most amazing scripture for us. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and of earth. Time and time again, we see David playing this role of a humble servant who doesn't want to assert himself until God gives it to him and allows God to work and allows God to lay the way forward and not take it on his own. There are even psalms written by David when he's the lowest of lows, fleeing for his life in caves like Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. In fact, if you want to, you can flip to Psalm 57 because I'm going to close in just a second by reading that to you as well. But here's the big idea of today. I usually give it to you at the beginning. I waited to tell you the narrative of David until the end today. And it's this. Friends, God is patient in his work in you. God is patient in his work in you. Now, I didn't say you need to be patient with God's work. I said God is patient in his work in you. It's different. You know why it's different? Because you have a different timeline than God does. You don't know what's going on in your life right now. You can't see an eternal perspective. You don't know whether what you're facing right now is going to reap something amazing in your life in the future or whether it's just something that God is working on to develop your character. You don't know these things, but God is patient in his work in you. If he's going to give 20 years to King David before he's going to be able to be king, then how much more might he give you some time to work through the things that are going on in your life? It's a hard lesson. It's a hard thing to even say because I don't know what you're going through. Some of you have horrible things you're going through in life right now. Sicknesses, marriages that are broken, relationships that are not healed, whatever it might be, and there's crisis upon crisis in your life, and you're like, are you kidding me? You're telling me to be God's patient in his work in me during that time? Yep, I am. Will you allow God to speak during that time? Will you allow that time to be a time of growing and experiencing God's presence in your life? Will you allow that to be a time where God works on your heart instead of your appearance? Friends, sometimes God's work takes forever. Sometimes God's work takes forever. And I would argue that David needed these experiences to have the work of God in his life. I would even argue to you today that I think God used this period of waiting that David had to wait to prepare him for the kingship that he was eventually going to have. Now, I'm not saying there's going to be a one-to-one correlation for your life. You have to be patient right now so you can be king or queen one day. But I am telling you that maybe God will use this time in your life to allow you to see his character, to develop you, to work in you what he wants you to be and who he wants you to be. Here's something crazy. God can speak something to you and it might take years to accomplish. Why? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why God does it this way. I don't know why God just didn't get Saul out of there in a hurry. I mean, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we learn from the examples of the Israelites that we might not desire evil as they did. So maybe in some amazing prophetic way or some symbolic way, we can use this to learn about our own lives. Maybe he did it for you sitting here at Imprint Church today in June of 2018. I don't know why God would use this, but he does. And it's the way God works. Sometimes God's work takes forever, and God is patient in his work in you. Our response shows up, I think, in Psalm 57. Where it's what's interesting about this is we learn that this is a time of David's life where he was literally fleeing from Saul, where he was fleeing in the caves, he was hiding, acting crazy maybe. At one point, he was acting crazy so that he wouldn't be killed. And so he was trusting in God's character, and it's an amazing story. But our response shows up in this psalm, and I think David teaches something in our own lives. So I would say, how does it look to be patient for God's work in you, and God is patient in that? Let me propose to you that's why we have the Psalms. Let me propose to you that that's where you should spend your time. Let's read this, and I'm going to say one final word before we close today. Let's read what David's response is in the midst of the hardest time of his life. He says this, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." He's not exaggerating. It feels like storms. It feels horrible. Life is not working out the way he thought it would be. Verse 2, "I cry out to God Most High. to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What an interesting psalm. On one hand, you see the absolute depths of despair that David is in, and he recognizes it, and he's honest about it. But on the other hand, he turns his hope and his faith to God, and he says, Lord, your steadfast love is here for me. Would you be exalted? Would you lift up your own name? Would you get glory in the middle of this mess? Would you somehow take the glory that rightfully belongs to you? One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is they present us with patterns of life of the godly go through in every age of life. And so when we read the Psalms, we can place ourselves within the context of those things, that you might face something similar in your life. And here we can picture David huddled in this cave, talking with God and reminding his own soul that he needs to trust him and indeed allow God to be patient with his work in him. And some of these things are beautiful. That he will keep his heart steadfast in verse 7. That he will sing praises in verse 7 as well. That he will give thanks in verse 9. That he will sing praises again in verse 9. And all throughout the psalm, he reminds himself of God's character and God's loving kindness, his covenant love that is to the heavens. What do you do when God is working on you and he's patient in that work in you? You proclaim to your heart what's true. You remind yourself, Lord is with me. You tell yourself in all those experiences about the character of God. You pour out your heart to God like David did. Man, it's a mess, Lord. I'm fighting it. I'm fighting the battles right now. I need you. That's okay. But turn your heart to him as well and allow God to work that out. What if David, friends, found the formula here? Could this be the formula for how to get through this tough life that is difficult for us? What if David has it? And what if we are to emulate it in our own lives as well? Friends, we do know that David didn't always get it right. In fact, we're going to see that David did better in life without power next week, which is a really interesting thing, and that God did more in his life in his most moments of despair than when David was king overall. In fact, that's when he blew everything in his life. We're going to talk more about that. But what if David understood more about the character of God in his own heart when he was experiencing the lowest of lows in your life? So, how do you apply this today? Where are you at? Are you experiencing the lowest of lows right now? May you pour out your heart to Christ right now. We're going to respond in just a second here. And the beauty of this time is that you can be yourself. The outward appearance, friends, get rid of it this morning. Man, maybe you just need to pour out your heart to God this morning. I used to say, Lord, I'm a mess this morning. Like, life isn't turning out. I'm in the middle of this thing. The pastor told me I need to have 20/20 vision. I hate that guy. I don't want to deal with this anymore, you know. Maybe you're just dealing with all this stuff, and you just, at this moment, need to pour out your heart to God and say, okay, Lord, I need to do what David did in Psalm 57 and learn a lot in that experience. Because as soon as he understood the character of God, David did, he was able to withstand anything that came his way. Friends, as we turn to response this morning, as we sing songs and we lead some worship this morning, you can sing with us, you can pray, you can spend some time praying right here. You don't have to sing if you want to. You can just listen to the music if you need to. You can wander around the room here this morning and take communion. There's communion tables up at the front. You can come and take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. We do that each week as a way to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. There's a gluten-free option over here if you need that over here. And there's giving baskets as well, where we come and give generously for what God has given to us. And we become people who are generous in our own lives as well. As we respond, remember something more. Again, David was not the final king. The final king was Jesus. the one who was willing to wait, suffer, and ultimately die to gain the kingship that God had promised. Friends, David's life foreshadows Jesus. Jesus was willing to suffer until his time. He was patient and allowed God to work patiently through him as well, and he saw God's plan come to fruition. For this reason, we have the perfect Mashiach to turn to this morning and put our faith in and trust in Jesus, the one who is the true King, to die on the cross for our sins, to give us new life, to be humiliated, tortured, and crucified, to be blasphemed and taunted while hanging on the cross because he was patiently allowing the work of God to work. And today we turn to him and hope in him as our response. So may you do that this morning. May you find hope in the middle of whatever you're going through. Let's pray about these things. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I would pray as we turn to you this morning that you would help us understand more of your character. God, we may not know why we're going through what we're going through. We may not know the experience of victory right now. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a perspective that was like David's. It was like Jesus's, where we can turn to you and hope in you regardless of what's going on. So this morning, Lord, as we each come before you and bear our hearts before you in this time of worship and response, Lord, would you meet us here? Would you help us to be worshipers? Would you help us to have that eternal perspective that we need? Lord, we are grateful for your unending faithfulness to us and your love for us and that how you will work out your plan in your own timing. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.